It's a comparison not of good and bad. It's a comparison of something that was good, that was great, to something that is greater. Moses was faithful, and the writer quotes from the end of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that evaluates Moses' ministry. It says that there's no prophet that has arisen like Moses. He was faithful in all of God's house. And that's what the writer here explains. He was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, but Jesus is greater as the son, or the house itself, is greater than the servant in the house. Moses spoke of something that was to come. Jesus brings into reality something that is. Moses spoke of the church that was to come. We in Christ are the reality.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the fourth in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll focus on chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 11. We pray that God will reach to your heart in this message, that you would be blessed and encouraged.
The children of Israel were given a command when they came out of slavery, and they became a free people, and they became the Lord's people. And the Lord set up in the constitution of the nation, in the commands that were given from a mountain called Mount Sinai through Moses, a law that sometimes we look at laws and we think they're trying to curtail our freedom, but really, James in the New Testament writes, he calls the law of God the law of perfect freedom. There is such a thing as a law that protects our freedoms. And one of the laws was that you would not work 7 days a week, that you would not go to school 7 days a week. And one of the reasons why the Lord said, take a break or a pause, or the Hebrew word is Shabbat, Sabbath, take a break. He knew you needed it. But he wanted you to remember, he wanted the Israelites to remember, they're not slaves anymore. So when he gives the law, when Moses repeats the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is the reason that he gives for taking a Sabbath break, because you were slaves and now you're not. And going to work 7 days a week is slavery, whether someone technically owns you or not, because we desire and need and are constituted to want a break, to want rest, to want to be able to stop work and enjoy the completion of something, the reward of our efforts and our work, to kick back, to go to some place that we can call home, that we're comfortable at, with people that we love. We want that rest, that break. God says, because you're my people, you're not slaves of any other human beings. You're free. Take a rest. So we're here beginning our week resting. Now, when we talk about what happened back in Moses' day, we're talking not just about wonders that God did for his people back then, but we're talking about something that points ahead to what God has done in Jesus Christ for us and for them. So the life of the nation of Israel becomes a picture of something greater, more profound, and deeper that we experience through Jesus. So when we come to the book of Hebrews, the writer has already talked about slavery, that we've been held in bondage. And even if you are a free person in every other worldly way, apart from Jesus Christ setting you free in your hearts, you are enslaved to the devil, who has held over us the fear of death. And because Jesus has come and he's dealt with death, he's conquered death, he's removed that shackle, that chain with which the devil held us back. He set us free. That's what the Exodus, leaving Egypt, leaving slavery, going to freedom, going to the promised land is a picture of. It's a picture of us being set free from sin, being set free from the curse that God emplaced on sinners, being set free to go home again and to rest and enjoy the fellowship of God, which we do spiritually now through faith in Jesus Christ, but ultimately in every way we will experience after this life is over, when Jesus Christ returns, when we come into his kingdom in its fullness. It'll be everything that we'd ever hoped for, ever dreamed of, ever worked towards, and it's all going to be ours because of Jesus and the work that he did. That's our Sabbath rest. When we began the third chapter with the writer comparing Moses to Jesus, he was setting us up for the exhortation or the challenge that he presents to us, the warning, the encouragement, in the passage that we've read this morning. If you remember his purpose, it's to help people who are in danger, or they're heading in a dangerous direction. From what we can gather, the recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians. They had come to see Jesus as the one promised in the Old Testament, as the Messiah, the Savior that the prophets spoke of. And yet over time, they've been expelled from the synagogue. Relationships with non-believing Jews have been broken with family members. But they've done it. They've gone to Jesus because of the promises that they've received in him. And yet they haven't received the fulfillment of the promise, and they're waiting. They continue to walk by faith. And they're wondering, how much more do they have to suffer the things that they've suffered for being a Christian? How much more do they have to sacrifice the things that they've given up for following Jesus? And this whole sermon is a reminder of what we have in Jesus. The temptation for these people in their circumstances has been, if we simply deny Christ and go back to the synagogue, you know, we'd have the good things of the old life back like that. We'd have relationships restored. We would have our old place in the community and all of the temporal worldly benefits we can imagine from just denying Christ, going back to the synagogue. That was their temptation. Going back to Moses, or going back to the revelation of God in the Old Testament before Jesus came. The problem is, when you're giving up Jesus, you're not going back to Moses, because Moses' whole ministry and purpose was, as we read last week, pointing, talking about something that was yet to come. Moses said, there's going to be a prophet that God's going to raise up like me, and God's going to tell you to listen to him. And if you don't, you got nothing. If you listen to him, you've got life. But that was the circumstances. So the writer began by, his whole purpose is to show Jesus' superiority, his excellency, how he is greater than anything that came before him, how everything before him was simply leading up to him, and he is the only one we need. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And he began, it's a comparison then of life among God's people before Jesus came, you know, going back to the synagogue or the Old Testament revelation by itself, a comparison with what we have now that the reality has come. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Apostle Paul compares Jesus and what led up to Jesus as Jesus being the reality and the Old Testament being that shadow that gave an outline of the reality before the reality itself arrived, the body casting the shadow, and Jesus is the reality that they were waiting for. It's a comparison not of good and bad. It's a comparison of something that was good, that was great, to something that is greater. Moses was faithful, and the writer quotes from the end of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that evaluates Moses' ministry. It says that there's no prophet that has arisen like Moses. He was faithful in all of God's house, and that's what the writer here explains. He was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, but Jesus is greater as the son, or the house itself is greater than the servant in the house. Moses spoke of something that was to come. Jesus brings into reality something that is. Moses spoke of the church that was to come. We in Christ are the reality. Now he comes to the application, and it's one of these how much more a fortiori arguments. If this is what happened when the people disregarded the apostle in the Old Testament, how much more is it important that we listen to our apostle, to Jesus Christ, the Son himself? And when it comes to giving his exhortation, the writer always, given his audience, does not simply assert things himself. He goes back to their scriptures, his scriptures, our scriptures, the Old Testament. He demonstrates what he's saying through the scriptures that they hold to. And he selects from the Old Testament the perfect passage to make his point. Psalm 95. He uses the second half to make his point. But understand that as this writer writes, and he knows that his audience is thoroughly conversant with the Old Testament. When they read a passage from the Old Testament like Psalm 95, even though he jumps right into the middle of it, he knows that in their minds the entire context comes into view. And the first half is this invitation to God, come and worship him. Why? And gives two reasons. First of all, because he's our maker, he's our creator. He made everything. We belong to him just as whatever you have purchased with your own money or made with your own hands belongs to you. And secondly, come and worship him because he's our savior. Not only do we belong to him because he made us, but we belong to him because he saved us. He rescued us from our rebellion and sin and made us into a people of God, just as he did when the children of Israel in the Old Testament were slaves in Egypt, and he came and he rescued them. So the writer says in Psalm 95, David says, we are his sheep. He's our shepherd. And then the exhortation. And this is why it's the perfect passage for this writer, because it puts it exactly the way he wants his audience to hear it today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's his message. Perfectly captured from that verse from Psalm 95. You're the people of God. You're his because he made you. You're doubly his because he saved you. He redeemed you. And you're his flock. You're his people. Therefore, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Do you know what he's talking about? When someone's listening, but they're not really hearing. Have you ever had that experience? You're talking to someone, they're nodding, they say, repeat what I just said, they repeat what you just said, they heard it, but they didn't really hear it because they go and they act as though you'd never said anything at all. A daily occurrence in my life, both as perpetrator and guilty party. So your ears can be open, but your heart can be closed, you see. And this is the hardening of the heart. This is building up barriers so that the word doesn't penetrate. And he's going to say at the very end of this passage, it's a living, active word. It can't be stopped by anything. It's a double-edged sword. It pierces right into the core of our being and lays us bare before the God that we have to answer to. Which leads up in the rest of the chapter and in the ensuing chapters to the need that we have for a high priest to represent us. But listen, we can't stop this word. We can respond in faith and be blessed, or we can try to resist until that sword pierces us with judgment. But one way or another, it's going to get through. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart against him. The voice of God is Jesus Christ. In the introductory words of this whole sermon, the writer says, in the past, God spoke in different ways at different times through different prophets, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us finally through his own Son, the exact representation of his being, and you can go over those introductory verses. That's the voice of God. And when, speaking to his audience, when they became Christians, they heard that voice. And they responded because their hearts had not been hardened. They were soft. They received that word. They said, here he is. Here's the Savior that I need. But then what happens? Testing, suffering, sacrifices, weariness, and at times a hardening of the heart. It's a perfect passage for the writer, not just because of that one verse that captures his message, his exhortation. Today, if you hear his voice, it's that ever-present, always-present tense voice when we are Christians of God speaking to his people, drawing us back to Jesus. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. That was what they were in danger of. Don't harden your hearts the way they did. Think of what happened to the people in Moses' day. Remember, he was an apostle. God came to his people. They were slaves in Egypt. And along comes this man who had left Egypt many years ago. If you know the story of Moses, I won't go over it, but when he's an 80-year-old man, God says, okay, now I'm going to send you. You're going to be my apostle or my sent one, and you're going to go back and say, God has heard your suffering, and now he's going to set you free, even though, humanly speaking, you are subjugated under the most powerful force in the world under Pharaoh. It's going to happen. He's going to do it miraculously. Okay, you're a slave in Egypt, and here's Moses telling you this. And he's got certain miraculous signs to show you that it's not just him speaking, it's God. But what you've got is God's word. I mean, he can change his staff into a snake, which is very cool, but actually there are magicians in Egypt that seem to be able to do the same sort of thing. What you've got is this promise from God. And you remember, oh yes, 4 centuries ago, we could trace our heritage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there was this God who made promises to them. And lo and behold, here we are, and these promises seem that we've headed in the opposite direction. We don't own our own land, but God promised that the earth would be Abraham's, his descendants, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. God miraculously brings about their deliverance. They stand back and they watch him work. The 10 plagues, as I already mentioned, the miraculous passing through the Red Sea. I mean, that was, they had no human resources whatsoever. All they had was this impossible barrier in front of them and sure death coming up from behind with Pharaoh's chariots. And they're panicking. Even though they'd seen the miraculous way they were delivered, it wasn't by their own strength, and so it's not by their own strength or resources, and yet they're panicking, as any of us in our weakness would do. They're screaming out, and the refrain will occur again and again, "Moses, what did you bring us out in the wilderness to do? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt to bury us in?" But they watched God work, and on the other side of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's chariots and chariot riders gone out of the picture, them delivered safely on the other shore. They celebrate, but the next challenge comes, and they forgot. So here's what happens. They tested God. Instead of understanding that God's in charge, and if anyone's going to be tested, it's us, they tested God. They started judging God. "God, what are you doing? Here, we don't have any water that's fit to drink. It's bitter water." And so the people become bitter, and the place gets named Bitterness, on a play on words, because bitterness can also mean rebellion, and that's what the people did. They tested God, Massa, and they were embittered, they rebelled, Meribah, when they cried out and complained to God because their hearts had been hardened. It wasn't just that occasion, it was subsequent occasions too. Every time they came up against a challenge, they forgot, "Wait a minute, how did we get here in the first place?" It was through the wonders that God has displayed. So the writer in Psalm 95, quoted here by the writer of Hebrews, says, "Even though they had seen my works, still they put me to the test." And the problem here is a lack of faith that goes along with a lack of memory. And here's what we experience in our own day-to-day lives. We come up against a challenge and suddenly we panic. We say, "God, why did you let me get into this mess?" Forgetting all that God has brought us through in the past, even though we've seen his wonders. And if we are believers, we have seen him express his love, not in some ethereal or abstract way, but by sending his own son, the innocent one, the righteous one, to suffer in our place, to be put to death and conquer death in his glorious resurrection. And it was seen by eyewitnesses. It's history. It's fact. God has proven himself with the greatest sign and wonder of all. But we run up against a relatively minor problem. Not the problem of, "Hey, God, I'm dangling over the pit of hell, and I deserve to be dropped in there." But more like, "God, this is too much for me to pay," or, "God, this is a hassle," or, "God, this is inconvenient." And we grumble, right? Or we fear, or we worry. And our lives lack the rest that Jesus came to bring us. And our hearts can grow hardened. And that's what happened back in Moses' day. And what was the response? They had an evil, unbelieving heart. Actually, it's literally an evil heart of unbelief. That was the problem it started with, not believing God. And so when they needed fresh water to drink, they did not say, in humble reliance upon the God who has shown his mercy to them consistently and is faithful, they did not say, "God, we're thirsty. Please give us water to drink." But rather they grumbled and complained and accused Moses. And through Moses, God, "You had ulterior motives. You came and you brought us here to suffer. What an incredible upside-down view of reality. You enjoy making us suffer, don't you? You ever felt that way? And the scriptures say, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called into, according to his purposes. And you could look back on your life, and you don't have to go back too far to see how you were before in similar predicaments. You were worried, you were scared, you were fearful, and God brought you through that. And back at one time, if you are a believer in Christ here, you remember the greatest fear that you had, the reality, the awareness, whoa, I am a sinner. You know, as Jonathan Edwards put it, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Or as Isaiah said, whoa, I'm undone, I'm doomed, for I am unclean. And here's the living God. And you saw him in his grace wash away your sins and take away your fear and assure you of his love and your eternal security in his kingdom. You can look back to that moment. And you can remember, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, how will he who gave his own son, he gave us Jesus, how will he fail to give us all that we need? He didn't withhold his own son. And then he ties it back into creation. We're talking about the whole purpose of creation. God worked 6 days, and then he rested. Not because he was physically exhausted, but because he was enjoying the fruit of his labor. He was resting in that full sense of enjoyment, the pleasure of God. And that's what mankind was destined, was created to enjoy, fellowship with God. When God came to Adam and Eve one day, I think he came to find them to say, come on, let's fellowship together, let's enjoy rest. But they were hiding from him, and they didn't enter rest. And so, the subsequent history of mankind. If Joshua had brought them into rest, then why would David have to write, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, to the point where, like your forefathers, God had to say to them, you will never enter my rest. What is God's rest? It's fellowship with God that Adam and Eve were created to enjoy, that they fell from in their sin, and it's ours because Jesus has come as the new Adam to undo what Adam did and to restore us into fellowship with God, to bring us rest. And so the writer here says, if you trust in Jesus, you enter into God's rest. But here's the key. Trusting in Jesus, so don't fall away. Here's what Moses spoke of as something future that Jesus brings as something present. He brings you into God's rest because he's put away everything that was a barrier from God's rest. And that sin that kept us from the garden has now been dealt with and put away, and Jesus is that open door, and we come in, we come back into the garden, that paradise that we look forward to being with God forever in. Spiritually, we enter into it the moment we come to Jesus and say, I trust in you, I'm a sinner, and you alone are my Savior, and by your death you've put away my sins, and I am a child of God by your grace. I'm in. You're back in the garden. And you hang on to that assurance that you had at the beginning, the writer says. That's what his audience is in danger of. The whole purpose of the epistle is to remind them of what they have in Jesus, and having reminded them of that, to exhort them, don't give that up. Why would you give that up? So today, that word, which is not a dead letter in an old dusty book, but that word that is living and active and penetrates the heart, it's speaking. It's speaking. Oh, as long as it's called today, you turn to that psalm, Psalm 95, and it's always present tense because it's always today. And until the world comes to an end, it will be today. Because today, this moment, right now, ever present, the voice of God is calling his people out of sin into fellowship with Jesus Christ, calling his weary people, his heavy-laden people, to come and find rest and peace. You can come to the end of a long day, you can kick up your feet, and you can still not be at rest because if you're without Christ, you're still bearing the guilt and the burden of your sin. You're still not sure about this, the future. You're still trapped by the fear of death. Jesus gives you rest in the deepest sense. Today, if you hear his voice, that living, active word speaks to you. Don't harden your heart.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.